Tonight we continue our study in this wonderful book of Jeremiah, and we're going to look at chapter 13 and 14 tonight. Chapter 13 of the book of Jeremiah begins the fifth sermon of Jeremiah. As we go through, I'm giving you the sermons that Jeremiah preached, sermon 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Tonight we get sermon 5, and we begin sermon 6. Sermon 5 is in the 13th chapter only, and so chapter 13 is very simple, is the fifth sermon that Jeremiah preached. Thus saith the Lord unto me, verse 1, go and get a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and I put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, now take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise and go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. And so I went and I hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass that after many days, the Lord said to me, arise and go back to the Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee there. Then I went to the Euphrates, and I digged, and I took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, shall even be as the girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. At this point, Jeremiah begins to act out the message that God had for Judah. Actions speak louder than words. And so God told Jeremiah to buy a girdle. Now, prophets had to do some weird things, right? A girdle to us seems kind of like a freaky thought, you know, that this guy would go get himself a girdle, but it was actually like a belt or a cloth, a loin cloth that was around the waist, and it was worn by the priest, this linen cloth was. Sometimes in mourning they would put on a sackcloth girdle, but this is a linen girdle which was worn by the priest, so it would be identifiable to the people. Actually, Jeremiah was to be a priest, but God called him to be a prophet. So it's kind of interesting that here he wore this garment that the priest would wear. Now, the theme of chapter 13 is that God is rebuking Judah for their pride. Notice verse 9, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So this is a message against pride. This message of the loincloth. The Bible says, all those that are proud are an abomination unto the Lord. All those that are proud, the Lord knows far off. And so when we see God, we see ourselves for who we are, sinners, lost and undone. There is really nothing in us that we have to commend ourselves before God. Nothing, in a sense, to be proud of. Nothing that I can do that makes God love me or I can cause God to save me. I have no merits in and of myself, but I must come humbly before God. I must come broken before God. I must come contrite before God. I must come like a child, even Jesus said, dependent and humble before God. So Judah was in big trouble because of their pride. You and I get into big trouble because of pride. husband gets filled with pride and he won't admit that he's wrong and apologize to his wife, won't swallow his pride. We use the expression, swallow your pride. Wife gets filled with pride. She won't admit to her husband that she's wrong. And the two become estranged. There's no relationship there anymore. They're too proud to humble themselves and to say, I'm sorry, to admit their guilt or their responsibility. Pride is a very horrible sin. By it, Satan fell. It actually is the sin of the devil. The Bible talks about a man desiring to be a minister. He shouldn't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. He falls into the condemnation of the devil. That's the sin of Satan. I will, Isaiah 14. He wanted to exalt himself above God, his pride. If you have any pride in your heart tonight, ask God to break it. Ask God to just work on your heart, work on your life. What a wonderful thing it is to be broken before God of pride, undue self-esteem, and just to realize God loves you because He's a gracious God and a merciful God and a compassionate God, and you just receive what God has for you. Now, the girdle was bought by Jeremiah to picture Judah's worthless pride, their sin. Notice in verse 1, he was not to wash the girdle, probably because it was to be dirty, representing Judah's sin. And then he says, now take the girdle and go to the Euphrates. Now, if this is talking about the actual river Euphrates, Jeremiah had to go 250 miles. It's rough being a prophet. Some feel from the Hebrew word it was talking about a city that was much closer. We don't know for sure. I just tend to believe he's talking about the actual river Euphrates, and he had a long trip, and the length of the trip would emphasize the severity and the importance of this message. This was a very important message that needed to be communicated. So he goes all the way out to Euphrates and he buries this girdle in a hole there in the rocks by the river. And then a while later, how long, we don't know, the Lord says, now you go back and find it. So he has to go all the way back and he starts searching and he pulls out this old dirty linen loincloth and then he comes back and this thing's dirty and thrashed and wiped out. It's been stuck in a hole in the dirt. And God says, this is like Judah, useless, dirty, worn. I can't use them anymore. I have to throw them off because of their pride, because of their sin. And so he says, this girdle is marred, verse 7. It is not profitable any longer. And then he mentions the fact that it is Judah's pride that's represented by the soiled, unprofitable girdle. Now he says in verse 11, for as the girdle cleaves to the loins of man, it was worn very tight up against the body, like an undergarment. And so the Lord says that he should cause Judah to cleave unto him, or he was cleaving to the house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto him for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory. But the problem was they would not listen. How true for us tonight that we should learn to cleave unto the Lord. That we should learn to just cleave unto the Lord. When the storms come, cleave unto the Lord. When the fears come, cleave unto the Lord. When the doubts come, cleave unto the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Look to the Lord. Hang on to the Lord. And know that the Lord is hanging on to you. Which I'm glad, because if it was me hanging on to Him, we're in trouble. But the Lord is hanging on to me and He's holding me. But I like these four things that God wanted Judah to be: a people, a name, a praise, a glory. Same things that God wants us to be as His church, His people. He wants us to be for His name, that is, that we would be called by His name and separated unto His name. That we would bring praise and glory unto Him. That's what God wants of us. Now, beginning in verse 12, Jeremiah had another symbol that he had to use in order to convey this message to God's people. It was the symbol of the bottle filled with wines. Verse 12 down to verse 14. Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say to thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shall you say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the king that sits upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And then I will dash them, verse 14, one against another, even as the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. Now the bottle image is that of God filling them with the wine of his indignation. This isn't wine that would bring joy. This is the wine that was a symbol of wrath. So they were like an empty bottle in which God would pour out his wrath upon them. Then he says, I'll take these bottles and I'll just smash them together and I'll destroy you. So again, a very graphic image there. The drunkenness mentioned at the end of verse 13 speaks of spiritual and mental drunkenness. The non-Christian is like a drunk, spiritually intoxicated. He's not in tune with spiritual realities or with God or what's going on in the spiritual realm. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are not of the night, that we're of the day. People get drunk in the night, but we are children of the day. That's great. We're not to walk in rioting, and drunkenness, but in soberness. And in truth, whenever you find the Christians exhorted to soberness in the Bible, it's speaking of spiritual and mental sobriety, alertness. The same word could be used for actual drunkenness on wine, but there it's spiritual alertness. You may never drink any alcohol, but you can become spiritually intoxicated by the world, and you become desensitized to the things of the Spirit, and you become a spiritual drunk, and you're not really in tune with the things of God, and you're not walking in the light as He is in the light. And thus, also, you're losing out in fellowship with the Lord. And so, again, just a graphic image of how I will dash them, verse 14, one against another. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. Now, in verse 15 to verse 17, God through Jeremiah exhorts the people to give up their pride. What a wonderful exhortation. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he cause darkness before your feet to stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into a shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear verse 17, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is scattered away into captivity. So the people are exhorted, as we would be tonight, to turn back to the Lord and to give up their pride. And if you're going to come back to the Lord, you're going to have to give up your pride to do it. And that's what's keeping a lot of people from the Lord. Notice first he says, be willing to listen. How many people are unwilling to listen? He calls them, hear ye, give ear. It is so hard sometimes when you're talking to people and you just know they're not listening. I am very short on patience with that kind of thing. And I know that people get impatient with me too. They're not listening. Listen to the word of the Lord. Give heed I love it when I'm teaching and people have their Bibles and they're following, they're looking at me and they're looking at me and their Bible and they're following along. I mean, yes. I've gone places to preach, you know, and I mean, I preach from the Bible and I look up and no one in the whole church has got a Bible. I'm thinking, my, what am I going to do? Bring your Bibles. Listen to the word of the Lord. I know Sunday night's teaching isn't flashy and exciting and all that stuff, but I think it's the most important study we have in the church just because we go through the word, just because we soak up the word of God. Even if you don't hear anything new or exciting, just come to hear the word of the Lord. Listen, he says. And then he tells them, don't be proud. Good exhortation. And then he says, thirdly, give glory to God. Verse 16. Listen, don't be proud. Give glory to God. And then the reason why we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, verse 17, he said, if you will not listen and give up your pride, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Would to God that we had that kind of sensitivity and compassion and concern for those who are rebelling against the Lord. Now, he begins to bring upon them the word of the Lord, which speaks of their inevitable punishment, verse 18. Say unto the king and to the queen, and the king at this time was Jehoiachin, and say to them, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, and all of it shall be wholly carried away captive. In other words, judgment is inevitable. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north, where there is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as the chief over thee, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? From the north is a reference to Babylon, who would come and destroy Judah. And if thou say in thy heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thy iniquities are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels are made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may also you do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away and the wind in the wilderness. This is thy lot, thy portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, picture of a horse neighing or whinnying, the lewdness of thy whoredoms and thy abominations on the hills and in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt not thou be made clean? When shall it once be? Now, that classic verse we find in verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Judah was not going to repent. Judah was not going to turn. And he's pointing out to them that you can't really, of your own ability, your own strength, change. How many people try to change themselves? And you can bring about some form of reformation. If you're smoking, you can stop smoking. If you're drinking, you can stop drinking. If you're cussing, you can stop cussing. You can try anyway. It's not easy. If you're lying, you can stop lying perhaps. You can stop doing some of the... But you know, you can stop doing some of those things, but you still haven't changed your sinful nature. You've only lopped off some of the fruit. God alone can deal with the root. Only God can change. a sinner into a saint. As far as a righteous standing before God, only God can change you from the inside out. That's why just telling a person to change the way they live isn't good enough. Jesus said, ye must be born again. The only way to bring a real change is by the rebirth. That's why Paul said in Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and all things become new. You know, the most radical thing that can happen to any person is being born again. Totally born again. Totally transformed by the power of God. And you know, when a person is, others should be able to tell. It should evidence itself in a person's life. If there's no change, if there's no evidence, if there's no fruit, then we must question whether or not there's really been a born-again experience. And I don't care how much people say, oh, I don't like that term born again. You hear people say that. I like it. Jesus used it. It's in the Bible. Actually, Jesus was talking about being born from above. And it's a good expression. Nothing wrong with it. Ye must be born again. Have you been born again? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been changed from the inside out? Have you been given a new heart? Have you been given a new life? Isn't it wonderful to be born again? I'll never forget what it was like to be born again. I'll never forget the weight that I felt just lift off my shoulders. I'll never forget the fact that I felt clean on the inside. The Lord had just done a total number washing me from the inside out, you know. And it was such an experience for me, somewhat of a Damascus Road thing, that I almost felt like I must be glowing. People must see me, you know. They must just say, look at that guy. What's with him, you know. And it's just like, man, the Lord was just so powerful in my life and so real. It's just like, wow, I must be shining like Moses came down from Mount Sinai. But I went over to my friends and started witnessing, and they didn't think I was shining. They thought I was rather stupid. And I threw a wet blanket on the whole thing. Oh, man, gee, Lord. I thought you loved me. You let them laugh at my fish sign on my car. Gee, Lord, I'm not going to read my Bible or go to church. Well, I went into my little pout thing, you know, but the Lord brought me back. People may not see a glow, but they should see a change in the way you speak, in the way you walk, and a change take place in your life. What a wonderful thing it is. If you're here tonight and you haven't been born again, you can be changed. Now, the Ethiopian can't change his skin or the leopard his spot, but God can change. He can make the vilest sinner clean. He can wash you in blood and you come out white. Isn't that an awesome thought? Whiter than snow. Washed in the blood, but yet you come out whiter than snow. What a wonderful thing. And then he says that their problem was, verse 25, that they had forsaken God, trusted in falsehood. How sad. Then he cries his woe, verse 27, to Jerusalem, and pleads with them, wilt thou not be made clean? Same question for you and I tonight. Won't you be made clean? Won't you give up your pride? Don't you want God to change you? Don't you want to really know the joy of the Lord, His peace and His love? Wilt not thou be made clean? I remember so many times as a young teenage boy sitting in church under just such heavy conviction and just resisting and resisting and resisting and resisting. I thought, I can't give my life to God. What will my friends think? I can't give my life to God. They won't think I'm cool anymore, even though I wasn't. They won't want to hang out with me anymore. And man, I fought the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But God continually to speak to my heart, wilt thou not be made clean? Finally, I surrendered.
little white flag went up in my heart. And I experienced that cleansing and that washing of forgiveness, just as you have. What a wonderful thing that is.
This cry, verse 27, reminds me of Jesus, Matthew 23, when he looked over Jerusalem prior to Matthew 24, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those that were sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thee as a mother hen would have gathered her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate." How God yearns over us and calls for us and weeps over us to come and to be cleansed, to come and be forgiven. But the problem is, you would not. There is no sin so great, but what God's grace is greater still. And there's no sin that God will not forgive. Absolutely none. All you need to do is be willing to repent of it. Any sin that you will repent of, God will forgive. If you're not forgiven, if you are condemned and you are judged and you go into eternity, spend eternity in hell apart from Christ, you are responsible because you rejected God's wooings, God's pleadings, and God's call to be cleansed and to be forgiven and to be made clean. In chapter 14, Jeremiah begins his sixth sermon. And it's a sermon that starts again with another episode going on of the dearth or the drought, which led to a famine. So the theme was the dearth or drought, and Jeremiah would intercede for the people. It says, "The word of the Lord, verse 1, came unto Jeremiah concerning the dearth or drought. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languisheth. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up." So there was this drought going on, and he's describing the conditions. He says in verse 3, that the nobles have sent their little ones to the waters, and they come to the pits, and they found no water. And so they returned with their vessels empty, and they were ashamed. And they were confounded, and they covered their heads. So they sent their children out to get water with the water pots, but the brooks were dry, and so they came back confounded. Verse 4, "The ground is chapped, for the earth there is no rain. And the plowman was ashamed and covered his head," or their heads. Yet in verse 5, "The hind," which is the domestic cow or flocks, "also cleaved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass." And then the wild, undomesticated animals, verse 6, "They did stand in the high places. They sniffed into the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass." And so this is a description of this drought that was going on in Judah. What happens now is Jeremiah begins to pray for them. He begins to intercede for them. "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou not for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior, therefore in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for naught? Why should thou be as a man astonished or surprised, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not." A beautiful prayer of intercession. What does intercession mean? Intercession is where you pray for someone else. We use the term standing in the gap. Someone is in need, and we go to prayer, and we pray, "God, have mercy on them. God, forgive them. God, help them. God, strengthen them. God, work in them." We all ought to be interceders. We all ought to be praying one for another and bearing one another's burdens and interceding for one another. That's one of the reasons it's important to be involved in a fellowship of believers, so others know you, to pray for you, so that you know others to pray for them. If you're kind of hanging out in the periphery there, no one knows who you are. No one can pray for you in your hour of need. What are you doing to pray for others? Well, I don't know anybody. So you don't pray for anybody. So you need to reach out. Get in one of the home Bible studies. Come to the women's Bible study if you're a woman and you can come to that. It's a great chance to meet other women. Come to the men's prayer meeting. I know we have meetings every night of the week and you can't be at it every night of the week, but it's a shame that more men don't come and pray together on Thursday night. You want to meet some of the men in the church and want to be knit together with some of the men in the church? Then let's pray for 1 hour. You get to know one another and pray for one another and you intercede for one another and for the church. Sometimes there's just a small handful of men there, but they're praying for everyone and everything that goes on in this church every week. How wonderful. Mondays, there's a group of women that come to the church and they pray. You can join the women on Mondays in the prayer room and they pray. And you can intercede. How important it is to be an interceder. You say, well, I'm out of work and I don't have any money, and that little green bag goes by. But that bag, oh, I don't have any money to give to the Lord. Oh, would you just pray for this ministry? Would you just pray for this church? Would you pray for me? Would you pray for the pastors? Would you pray that God would provide the needs and give us wisdom as we direct the spending of the ministry? Would you pray that souls would be saved? You can intercede for the church. And you can have a vital part. Actually, your prayers do more than your money. Some of you go, amen, preach it, brother. Hallelujah. I like that. I like that. But it's true. If everybody in this church gave lots of money to this ministry, but no one prayed, it would be sad and sorry. Wouldn't do us any good. Wouldn't do us a bit of good. I'd rather have prayer than I'd have money. Now, if you can have both, praise God. But prayers are far more important. Be an interceder. Notice the basis of Jeremiah's intercession. It was first confession of sin. We have sinned against thee, he says in verse 7. We backslide greatly. But Lord, our sins we confess to you. Be willing to confess your sin to the Lord. And then the second thing that his intercession was based on is an interested God. I like the figures of speech he uses in verse 8. First, he calls God the hope of Israel, the Savior. And I would say tonight that Jesus, of course, is our hope and our Savior. He is our only hope. He is our only Savior. He says, therefore, in a time of trouble, this is the image here, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? As a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry not. In other words, just a stranger passing through, and he's really uninterested. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just passing through as a stranger. God, don't be like that. Be interested in us. Know what's going on. And then his prayer was based on, thirdly, an able God, not a frightened and weakened man. Verse 9, why should thou be as a man astonished or surprised, as a mighty man that cannot save? In other words, God is able to save. God's not caught off guard. God's not surprised. God is powerful and able to save. And then fourthly, the presence of God in verse 9. He says, O Lord, thou art in the midst of us. We are called by thy name. Leave us not. Isn't that great when the Lord is with us and we have his presence? And so his intercession was based on confession of sin, that God was interested in them, that God should be concerned about them, that God was able to save, and God's presence. Verse 9. In verse 10 it says, thus saith the Lord. Now, God is speaking to them about the future famine that's going to come as a result of this drought. The Lord said unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. So they love to wander. They just would so easily go off God's path. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. How easy we just get off the path that God has for us. You know, if you can just walk the straight and narrow, if you can just keep your eyes on the Lord, stay close to him, and just not wander off the path. But my people love to just go wandering off. Thus, by the way, they are responsible. Then said the Lord unto me, verse 11, pray not for this people, for their good. Is that radical or what? God said, listen, don't even pray for them. It's a pretty sad day when God tells us not to pray for somebody. They've gone too far. When, verse 12, they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, here's Jeremiah's second prayer, verse 13. Ah, Lord God, behold the prophets. They say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said, the problem is, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their hearts. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets, that they prophesy in my name, though I have not sent them. They say the sword and the famine shall not be in the land. By sword and famine they, those prophets, shall be consumed. Now, Jeremiah begins to pray in verse 13, and what he does in verse 13, bless his heart, he says, Lord, it's these false prophets. Lord, they're just, you know, prophesying, oh, Lord, don't wipe the people out, it's the false prophets. Just zap them. It is hard to be patient with false prophets. Friday, I just came home from the office. I'd been all day working on my sermon, and I'm going up the street, and as I'm driving up the street, I see Mormons walking up the sidewalk. I think, Lord, I'd like to just go in the house and have a rest. For some reason, they stopped in my driveway, and they just stood there waiting for me. I hadn't even gotten out of the car. So I get out of the car and I come around, you know, and I think, you know what, I'm going to have to make this quick. And you know, I started with the wrong attitude, and I started to talk to these young men, and they were so kind and polite. And I'm being honest with you, the Lord convicted me. Had to really calm me down. And I ended up, thankfully, the Lord just changed my heart and gave me a love for them. He gave me a real love for them, and I just began to talk with them. I spent quite some time standing out in the driveway talking to them. It's frustrating. It's aggravating. But we must have love for these false prophets. Try to reach them for the love of Christ. One simple thing when dealing with a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, it's not going to do you any good to get mad at it. They will just eat it up. Persecution for righteousness' sake. I mean, they'll just be glad. They'll just, you know, give themselves a little check mark for that. If you smile at them and say you're glad they're there, you love them and you share with them and you're polite with them and patient with them, and they'll just go into shaking. They won't know what to do. They'll start freaking out. They're used to being spit on and screamed at and slammed the door in their face and, you know, called names and stuff by even Christians. And these guys are out working hard. They're going door to door for a lie. How we should be just weeping for them and concerned for them and loving them and trying to reach out to them.
How sad. Jeremiah says, oh Lord, just it's the false prophets. Just, Lord, don't get the people. Just snuff the prophets. It's all their fault. God says, well, they are prophesying lies, false visions, divinations. They're telling the people that there will not be any sword. So they're going to be wiped out by the sword. But verse 16, God says, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them. And their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Why? Because the people are still responsible before God. You can't blame someone else for leading you astray. You heeded the message. You were undiscerning. You believed it. You will be judged. Now, they may be in a greater sense because they were the teacher, but every individual is responsible for hearing the truth of God's Word and for studying the Bible and for being discerning. God says the people still will be judged. Don't blame the false prophets. The people are the ones that listened to them. We get all mad at the word faith teachers. But I'm so grieved that the people support them. The people listen to them. The people follow them. It's sad. It's tragic. You can't blame the false teachers. It's the people that will support them and send in their money and agree with them. And it's just tragic. The people are still responsible. It says in verse 17, therefore, thou shalt say this word even unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yes, both the prophet and the priest go about unto a land that they know not, both the prophet and the priest. And then in closing, verse 19 to verse 22, he begins to pray for them again. Jeremiah was kind of like Abraham. He wouldn't give up. He kept interceding as Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And we should never give up either. We should keep praying for the ones we love, for those that are deceived, for those that are led astray. We should persevere in our prayers. We should be persistent in our prayers. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What we do is faint and never pray. But Jeremiah continued to seek the Lord. It says in verse 19, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Jeremiah speaking. Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us? Is there no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there's no good. And for a time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquities of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace thy throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles, a phrase used for the false gods called vanities, that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Beautiful, 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 beautiful prayer of Jeremiah. As he stands in the gap for Judah, even though God had said there will be judgment, don't even pray for them. If they turn, I won't hear. But yet Jeremiah just kept interceding. Now notice the basis of this intercession as he pleads again for the Lord. He first calls out for healing. The Lord is likened unto a physician. Dr. Jesus, I like that. Are you sick? Go to Dr. Jesus. He'll heal the sin-sick soul. You need help? Go to the great physician. He can't heal your body. He can heal your soul. He can heal your marriage. He can heal your emotions. He can heal your mind. He's the great physician. If you look to him for healing. And then notice he says, secondly, we have sinned. The end of verse 20. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, for we have sinned. Won't you tonight, before you leave, put perhaps this into practice, if need be, in your own life, and go to Dr. Jesus and confess your sins and ask him to heal you? What a great way, before we leave here tonight, to put these scriptures into practice. And then, he pleads for God's presence. He says, verse 21, for thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant. So God, be with us and remember your promise that you have made to us through your covenant. Be faithful. Don't break it. You can plead the promises of God. And then he reminds God of his power, verse 22. The gods of the heathen are vain. They cannot cause rain. Nor can the heavens, they bring showers. Yet thou art he, O Lord, therefore we will wait upon thee. In other words, God, you are powerful. So Lord, your presence and your promise and your power is what we look to. We need your strength and we need your help and we need your healing and we need your forgiveness. Beautiful prayer of Jeremiah. As he just opens his heart to the Lord and intercedes for Judah. And he says in closing, we will wait upon thee. For thou hast made all these things, and how we need to wait upon the Lord tonight. Although in Judah's case, waiting wasn't going to do any good. It wasn't a matter of time. It was a matter of stubborn pride. And maybe tonight for you, time is not the issue. The problem is your pride. God is calling to you. Will not you be healed? Will not you be cleansed? Will not you be forgiven? If you'll humble your heart and look to him, he will cleanse you and he will forgive you. Let's pray.